Catholic Answers Live. Welcome. Happy Feast of Mary, Help of Christians. My name is Christopher Check. I'm president at Catholic Answers. I'm sitting in for Cy Kellett. Fear not, he will be back in this chair tomorrow. So, but I'm happy to sit in for him. And I don't do this on purpose, but I always remind Cy that he has job security every time I host the show. Father Sam Keyes, chaplain at Catholic Answers, for a wee bit longer.
Yeah, not much.
Yeah, this is heartbreaking. Father Sam Keyes, chaplain at Catholic Answers, is our guest today for 2 hours of Ask a Priest. So if you have a question about what the church teaches, that's fine. Those are welcome. Something in Scripture, but also something in your spiritual life or in your interior life or your prayer life or perhaps a liturgical question. And Father, of course, your specialty is history of theology, right?
That's right. Yeah. I spent a large number of years of my life studying historical theology.
So I think I want to try to understand what this means. So I think I know what the thing, I think I know what intellectual history is. Intellectual history is the development of ideas over time or ideas in collision sometimes, how man goes from a medieval frame of mind to a modern frame of mind or something like this. But is this also what we mean by history of theology, development of doctrine over time?
Or? Yeah, I think so. It depends on who you ask, but there's a distinction that you'll hear in the academy between, for example, church historians and historical theologians, and they don't like being confused with one another.
Sure not.
Of course, you could say that about anyone in the academy. Church history is, that could include, in fact, kind of intellectual history.
Sure.
The focus is much more on certainly on institutions and things like that, what we think of historical events, but also on, social history, what did the average layperson in the 13th century, think about life and, what were they eating and what was their sacramental theology or something like that. I mean, that could be part of it too. But historical theology, the difference is that historical theologians are theologians, and so they think of the work they do as primarily theology, but it's theology that is, steeped in and informed by historical, the past. So that's different from a systematic theologian who says, I'm just going to sit down and write a theology of the Trinity or of the sacraments or something like that. And that's whereas the historical theologian is going to be more like, hey, I'm going to try to understand this kind of doctrinal point, but I'm going to start from these works from the 13th century and try to understand them and then see if I can maybe understand the doctrine better. Maybe there's something new I want to say about it. So there's a lot of flexibility in these things,
888-318-7884, 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH, Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett, Father Sam Keyes, my guest, answering all your questions that you have for a priest. So I like this. This is really helpful because I tend to think in American political history, for example, political theorists or what sometimes people call political philosophers. I don't care for that expression very much, but political theorists kind of talk about the United States in a vacuum, in an intellectual vacuum. Like there are these concepts that have always sort of existed, like rights, for example, with little attention to the events in history that informed or preceded and informed the conversations that actually took place. Like we talk about our Constitution here all the time in the United States as if this, it's almost kind of like it's a document that exists in a vacuum and was just given to us.
Yeah,
just appeared,
sent down by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, exactly. Just yeah. With very little attention to the debates between the Federalists and the Anti-Federalists, mm-hmm. and what in particular, what experiences had there been in British law and things of this nature that informed what those guys actually decided to set down. And I think it's a mistake. Mm-hmm. It's a bad mistake. So mm-hmm. I'm glad to know that there are theologians who look at doctrinal points from the perspective of actually how they're being lived and considered in the lives yeah. and imaginations of men.
Yeah, I mean, look, to me, I don't think that you can do theology well without doing it historically on some level. I mean, and all the good theologians out there, I mean, at least in my kind of reading experience, you know, if you pick something up that, you know, purports to be a kind of systematic theological approach, even there, you're typically going to have a lot of engagement, you know, with the tradition, you know. So if you're doing sacramental theology, you know, you might have like a brilliant idea, but even if you're doing something kind of new, you probably, if you're at all smart about it, you're going to want to engage with somebody like Thomas Aquinas, because it's just such a big, so I think that's really important. I guess the difference in terms of labels is just, you know, it's a matter of emphasis, you know. Do we, you know, so the historical theologian as opposed to the systematic theologian is going to, you know, maybe spend more time worrying about what somebody like Hugh of St. Victor in the 12th century thought about something, and going to worry about that more than what am I supposed to say about it today?
Sure.
You know,
no.
But they relate, you know, and
I actually would like to spend the rest of the hour talking to you about this.
Well, there are a lot of relevant. I mean,
the guys in the booth are like, they're having a terrified look right now. Like, Edgar is like, there are five calls already. But anyway, okay, so finish your point, and then we're going to go to calls.
No, I was just going to example. Just I know, Simone did a podcast with Cy recently on confirmation.
Oh, right, Simone Riscoll.
And there was an article I saw somebody post online. I don't think it was on our website, but it was somewhere that was making the rounds about confirmation. And it's an interesting kind of problem theologically, just the kind of how it's developed in the West. And mm-hmm. and there's not really any good way of doing that except historically, because
right.
to understand why we are doing what we do, and maybe there are some places where it's kind of gone off track a little bit, you know. I think that's a really important question historically.
Yeah, and I appreciated that podcast. I recommend it to you, my friends. Episode of Catholic Answers Focus with Cy Kellett and Simone Riscoll on confirmation. One of Simone's criticisms was she said, I don't think people are thinking hard enough about this question.
Mm-hmm.
She said, we need to devote more time to thinking about
the
theology
of
confirmation.
No, it inspired me. I was like, gosh, I want to do some kind of reading up about this and do some more research.
Because
I was just thinking about, so I have some confirmands this week for Pentecost. And
right.
I have delegation from my bishop, and so I'm doing them.
Oh, good.
I was talking with the youth, and they're of various ages, in fact. You know, they range, I think the youngest is 7, and then they go up to some teenagers. And I was looking back at, I was looking at the Baltimore Catechism, actually, and there was this question of whether confirmation is necessary for salvation. And they talk about how infants, if they're in danger of death, are not confirmed. And I just thought, well, wait a minute. I think they are now. even among places that use the older form. So I don't know. There's just all these things. I'm like, I don't know when they changed. I don't know. There's a lot of historical stuff there that I want to know about.
All right, let's do some calls. 888-318-7884. Catholic Answers Live. Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett. My guest, Father Sam Keyes, chaplain at Catholic Answers, to answer all your questions for a priest. Jim in Indiana, listening on the Great Redeemer Radio. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Oh, thank you for taking my call.
For sure.
I have a question on paragraph 2093 in the Catechism.
Oh.
First commandment to love God above all things and love all creatures because, or for God. That loving all creatures seems to me to forbid, say, pulling weeds and swatting flies. Am I reading too much into this, or what?
That is a very interesting. Sorry, I was trying to find the actual paragraph of the Catechism.
We have a hard copy somewhere. I'll find it.
Okay, thanks. Yeah, because I'd love to actually look at it in specific. But I think that the way that the tradition understands that idea of loving all things, you know, for the sake of God, that means loving them for what they are. Right, not loving them for what they're not. So, you know, so for me to love, love has to do with loving something for what it's created to be. You know, so for me to love, my dog, I don't love my dog the same way that I love my wife, or the same way that I love my children, and I don't love my wife and my children the same way that I love God. Right, there's a different love that is proper to each of those things. What was the paragraph number again?
2093.
Okay, sorry, I'm just pulling it up here.
Father Sam Keyes is old school. He actually uses a book with paper.
I know. It's great. I love books. It's so much easier, especially with the paragraph numbers, because it's hard to find those on the Vatican website.
Right.
Because
like many other things.
They don't really do great job of updating. But all right. So yeah, faith in God. To love God above everything and all creatures for Him and because of them. Right, that quotes Deuteronomy 6. Okay, yeah, I see that. I would just kind of reiterate what I said, that loving all creatures, right, all created things for Him and because of Him, that means in the same way that if I look, if my daughter comes from school and she made this thing, right, she made this painting or something for me, I'm going to love that because it's something she made. It's like her creation in a certain way, the product of her. And in the context of that relationship, right, I love that thing that she has given me. Right, I don't love it in the same way that I love her. Right, so, loving an apple tree doesn't mean that it's not love if I eat the apples, right? That's what it's for, you know? So it's a matter of the kind of order of created things that we have to love things within that order. Hopefully that makes sense.
Is that helpful, Jim?
Well, not really. I mean, to pull a weed, okay, in the proper order of things, I suppose, pulling a weed if it's interfering with your crops or perhaps it's a tree that's going to destroy a structure or something like that if it gets too big. You know, that would be, if you kill that, then that's probably, you know, within the proper order of things and maybe, you know, the command of go and subdue the earth.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess you can justify pulling weeds in that case. But what about if, say, a weed is just an eyesore, like, you know, and out in the lawn, you don't like the weeds in the lawn.
I really like where this is going, by the way, because I think it's going to free me from a lot of yard work. Father, can you get a moral justification for me not to?
I suppose if I'm following kind of certain kind of modern moral theologians, I would say that if your conscience demands that you don't do weeding, then you should follow your conscience. But I mean, in all seriousness, there are some lines there. These are largely prudential decisions in that it is certainly possible to, you know, say there's a beautiful, pristine, ancient forest, and you're like, you know what, I'm going to just level that because I really, really want a sort of sand garden there. I would say that sounds like something that would actually be an offense to the created order. But the fact is we live in an order, a created order, which has been affected by corruption and sin. I think Romans 8 is a kind of prime example for me where it talks about creation groaning for the redemption of the sons of God. The tradition has always understood that sin and corruption have affected everything, right? So, you know, rocks don't sin, you know. But like in the kind of world which is corrupted in a sense because of human sin, natural things can be out of order in a certain way. And I mean, that's how, and I'm, maybe there's somebody around here who's thought a lot more about, you know, mosquitoes and things like that. But I would say those are examples in which the natural order itself has been affected by corruption on a certain level. There are interesting questions about the moral value and status of something like a lawn. In drought-ridden Southern California, people ask that, right? Whether that's a sort of good thing to do, or whether it would be better to have other kinds of things on your property, right? That's kind of a different question that we have to manage creation prudently. But I don't see, you know, there's nothing sort of, you're not hurting the weed, right? The weed doesn't have feelings or anything like that. It is a creature, and in its place, it's a plant. It's a small plant, and if it's out of place for various reasons, there's no harm in you removing it from that place.
Jim, I'm afraid we got to go to a break. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH, Catholic Answers Live. I want to extend a special invitation before we go to break, especially to parents of high school and college-age children, particularly parents who've got kids packing off to school, you know, in the next year or so. When your child goes to college, and of course he or she's already encountered this, I'm sure, in high school, his faith is going to be challenged. And at the heart of that, his belief in God. And is he or she, is your son or daughter going to be able to, with charity and confidence, defend the existence of God, which we profess every time we're at Mass, when we say the Creed, I believe in one God. The Catholic Answers Conference this year is devoted to this very question, to the, getting better at defending the existence of God. It's here in San Diego, September 21 to 24, CatholicAnswersConference.com. Scott Hahn will be speaking, Sister Regina Marie Gorman of the Alhambra Carmelites, a magnificent speaker, Dale Alquist of the Gilbert Keith Chesterton Society, Dr. Francis Beckwith, Logan Gage from, who's the head of the philosophy department at Franciscan, and all of the Catholic Answers apologists as well. This is going to be a first-rate conference, my friend. It is selling very quickly. You can still get a discount by entering the code EARLY, E-A-R-L-Y, when you register for the conference at CatholicAnswersConference.com. Bring your high school and college-aged kids. Right back after this.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards is our show for young adults.
Everybody's talking about encounter. Everybody's talking about that mountaintop experience. What we fail to often talk about is what happens after. What happens beyond that Damascus moment?
Jesus Christ is calling all of us to be missionary disciples, disciples of Jesus who are on mission to bring the kingdom of God here and now on this earth.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards, Saturday at 8 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Catholic Answers Live, Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett. Cy will be back in this chair tomorrow, 888-318-7884. Mary, Help of Christians, May 24th. Also my father's birthday, Father Sam. I think it may be like my father's 90th. I know we're getting closer. We crossed it recently. My folks are in remarkable shape, and my father's celebrating his birthday. Awesome. Happy birthday, Dad. Let's go to Nikki in Portland, Oregon, watching on YouTube. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thanks.
Yeah.
I'm just cleaning up the dead flies that I killed. I guess I'm a killer.
All right, very good. Good.
I got a lot of flies in Portland.
All right.
Anyway, here's my question. I'm a new Catholic. I went to just converted during Easter Vigil. And
welcome. Praise God. Praise God.
I was reading Teresa of Avila during Lent, and she said she was very strong in advocating for a spiritual director. Okay, here's the thing. I don't understand the difference between a spiritual director, a confessor, which she had. She kept on changing her confessor. And then just like a priest that you go to during confession. Those three things are really confusing. And everyone seems to recommend a spiritual director. Mm-hmm. I don't know what that is. Mm-hmm.
Sure. Nikki, okay. This is a wonderful question. And a lot of people listening to the show want this clarified for them. So thank you for asking it.
Okay. I think we can clarify this pretty simply. Let's just start from that last one. So, priest who hears your confession is your confessor in that particular setting. So, the two parties in the sacrament of penance or the sacrament of confession or reconciliation, a lot of different names for it, there's the confessor, the one who's hearing the confession, and the penitent, the one who is making their confession. So that's a confessor in the most basic sense. Now, I don't want to kind of go off on a tangent here, but there is this other thing which we have in the church called, excuse me, confessors, in the sense of somebody who has confessed the faith. So we'll talk about, saints in the tradition who is a bishop and confessor or something like that. That's confession in a different sense, not confessing one's sins, but confession in the sense of making a public act of adherence to the faith, right? But it's kind of similar in that there's an aspect of making visible and audible, right? What is interior? Okay. Anyway, so to say that you have a confessor, sometimes people will talk about that if they have a regular confessor. So to me, that's just a matter of convention. If there's somebody, especially if there's a priest that you go to regularly, you have a kind of just regular relationship with them as a confessor, people might refer to them as a confessor. I think that typically that's going to be more, people aren't going to use that kind of language if they just randomly go to confession at different churches all over the place and it's somebody different. That's more of a consistent kind of somebody you always go to, right? Spiritual director, yet another thing, although it can overlap, right? So you can have a spiritual director who is also your confessor, who also hears your confession. But, a spiritual director doesn't, in fact, have to be a priest. You might go to spiritual direction from a religious or somebody who's not a priest, for example. Most typically it's going to be a priest, but again, it doesn't have to be. And the idea with a spiritual director is somebody who I hesitate to make the comparison, but it's kind of similar to a kind of counselor or therapist or something in more secular terms. It's just that it's somebody who you meet with either kind of over a long period of time or maybe on a more limited basis. Maybe if there's a certain occasion where you really need some kind of spiritual help with something you're going through, or if it's a real long-term relationship. Like, you know, every couple months I go to this abbey and you make a special kind of day and you go talk to your spiritual director. The idea is it's just somebody who can talk to you on a one-to-one basis, who can get to know you and literally provide direction for you in your spiritual life to say, here are some things that I think you need to work on. You know, you need to pray more, and you know, here are some ways that I'm going to direct you to pray more. You need to work on this particular sin. And that's a place where spiritual direction and confession can go really well hand in hand, because you can have both the kind of formal act of the sacramental confession, but then you can kind of move from that into a broader conversation of, hey, okay, you know, we're confessing the same sin over and over again. What are we going to do about that? You know, so does that make sense? I mean, they're kind of related terms, but they are, I think, distinct.
Yeah, I think it does make sense. And so a confessor would be someone outside of the sacrament of confession. Am I understanding that right?
No. A confessor is somebody who hears your confession.
Okay.
Nikki, we're right up against the hard break. Let me recommend to you, look up online the Avila Institute, as in Teresa of Avila, and run by our good friend Dan Burke. He specializes in this, and they can make good recommendations for you to find a spiritual director. And sorry, we got to take a hard break.
Are you ready to defend your faith in a world of unbelief? Join us at the 9th Annual Catholic Answers Apologetics Conference. This year's theme, I Believe in God. And it'll help you provide clear and charitable answers to atheism, agnosticism, and plain old indifference. Don't miss what promises to be the event of the season. Join us in San Diego from September 21st through 24th as we welcome our special guest, Dr. Scott Hahn, and an all-star lineup of great Catholic speakers. Spend quality time with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and enjoy 4 days of fun, fellowship, and adoration of the Almighty. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000 to register. Enter promo code EARLY and save $50. That's CatholicAnswersConference.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, Parenting Puzzles.
Struggling with parenting issues? We'll help you find grace-filled answers.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884. Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett. My guest, Father Sam Keyes, chaplain of Catholic Answers, answering all your questions for a priest. Ask a priest for 2 hours. Nikki, I apologize that we got cut off by the hard break. Cy's much more skillful at managing those than I am. But I wanted to, one, congratulate you. We'll welcome you to the Catholic Church. To congratulate you for reading Teresa of Avila, way to go. Some people can find her very heavy lifting, but very rewarding. And then I want to direct you to the Avila Institute, so avila-institute.org. dear friend of Catholic Answers, Dan Burke, runs this apostolate, and it's devoted to spiritual direction and spiritual formation. And if you can get in touch with them, they can help you make a very good deep dive into what will be a very lifelong, rewarding experience for you. By the way, Dan has an excellent book that came out last year on Teresa of Avila that I recommend to you as well. 888-318-7884. We have also with us in studio the soon-to-be-married Thomas Graf.
A little less than 2 months.
Thomas, is that why you're wearing your beanie inside?
No, I'm wearing my beanie because I always want to represent my employer.
Oh, I see. Yeah, that's good.
Especially on the flagship program.
How do your parents feel about that you wear your hat indoors like that?
They've come to peace with it.
Okay. Yeah. All right. Well, they have.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You could just reach over and take it off.
No, it's I know it's his.
That would make for great radio.
It's Thomas's iconic beanie. It's iconic. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. In fact, people didn't even know his name, but like at the March for Life, they would say, "Oh, your social guy is the guy with the beanie."
I had a headmaster once at a school where I worked, and if he saw a student wearing a hat, even at a basketball game in a gym,
yeah,
he would like reach down the bleachers to yank it off.
I would believe this. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're just making peace with the new generation, Father. Mm-hmm.
I know, it's hard.
It is. It is.
We don't make it easy.
Your lovely bride is Teresa.
That's correct.
Yeah.
She's watching right now.
She's the best. Thomas, you are the social media czar of Catholic Answers.
That's correct. Starts with you.
All those people we reach on social media are because of your extraordinary talents and hard work. I'm grateful to you.
No, I'm grateful for the position.
And now you're going, and so we're going to do something social media related now.
That's right.
Thank you. Yes. I'm waiting for you to pick this up, because I have no idea what you're doing in the studio now.
I'll relieve you from the tension trying to come up with one social media platform to name.
Okay.
This one.
My face. My face.
Yes, this one is not from my face. this segment, we take questions from our TikTok channel, from the viewers that follow us there, and I'll take questions from there. I'll bring them onto the show, ask the guest to answer them, and then I'll make a clip out of that, put it back on there for the followers to watch.
Millions of viewers.
Millions of viewers, millions of likes, and still growing every day. So, Father, I thought this one would be a good one to bring to you. Someone says, "I am a Catholic and would like to know if I have to confess my sins to a priest, or can I confess my sins to God through prayer?"
Okay, it's not an either or. It is a both and. As to the first one, whether you have to confess your sins to a priest, that depends on a couple of things. One, is it a serious sin, what we call a mortal sin, or a sin of grave matter where you know it's serious and it has it's separated. The idea of mortal sin is a death. It's a death thing, right? It's almost like we've cut ourselves off, right, from the life of grace, and so we need the medicine of Holy Church that Christ has provided to us through the sacrament to be reconciled with God and His Church. So, if it's a mortal sin, yes, you have to go to a priest. That's pretty clearly the teaching of the Church. But even beyond that, though, there are some circumstances where you might have to, which is to say, all Catholics have to go to confession at least once a year. Right, I mean, it's a bare minimum. I recommend most people to go more than that, but mm-hmm. but it is a bare minimum. So, you know, even if you're the, you know, wonderful, pious old lady who, you know, hasn't committed a serious sin, you know, in the last 50 years or whatever, you know, you still have to go to confession once a year. And, you know, do your best to come up with something, you know. And if you can't think of anything, say, you know, Father, I really am struggling. I haven't been in a year and, you know, I can't think of something, and I'm sure that he can help you, you know. That's the main thing, right? But all of us still, there are times when it's still really good to go to confession, even if you don't have mortal sins on your soul, for a couple of reasons. One, because sometimes we maybe are sort of delusional about the seriousness of our own sins, and so it's nice to have that external authority to sort of speak to our spiritual life directly from the outside. Secondly, it's just it's part of the medicine, right? The sacraments are medicine for us. So if we're really working on those kind of lesser sins, and we should try to avoid even less serious sins, the sacrament is can help us do that. So.
Great. Thanks for the answer, Father.
You're welcome.
So now that'll be on TikTok?
That will be, yeah.
And but it doesn't have to be under a minute? Don't we need to have him repeat it in less than a minute?
He will edit it and make it sound awesome.
I will edit it down, but fortunately we're not constrained to a minute anymore. I don't think people should go over that much because people like me, our attention spans have been slaughtered by viewing TikTok all the time. But I'll do my best.
All right. God bless you, Thomas. Thank you for your hard work. And all of the Catholic Answers audience is praying for your forthcoming nuptials.
Thank you very much.
What's the date? It's July something.
July 22nd.
July 22nd. Right. Praise God. 888-318-7884. 888-31-TRUTH. Nathan in the Mile High City, Denver, Colorado, on Sirius XM 130 EWTN Satellite Radio. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you. Good afternoon.
Sure.
I'm wondering, I was baptized by a schismatic. Now, how do I fix this, or am I considered a baptized Catholic?
Okay, there's some other question. I'm not sure. Do we want to pry about what exactly?
We're going to need to get a little.
By all means, pry away.
Okay.
Right. I mean, when you say by a schismatic, I think people might mean different things by that. So could you just be a little bit more specific?
Well, he was actually a break off from an SSPX. He was originally an SSPX priest.
Okay.
Who then broke off from them. So okay.
so he had been ordained by a bishop of Pius X Society.
Lefebvre himself, mm-hmm. Correct.
Oh, by Lefebvre himself. Okay.
So he never was a priest in good standing. Right.
Oh, interesting.
But he was a validly ordained priest.
I'm not questioning the validity here, but
Okay. So if your question is simply what you should do, I think that is a relatively simple and that's simply to go to a Catholic parish and make sure that you have your baptism recorded in the register of the church, right? That's because I don't think anyone would doubt the validity of the baptism there. It's just a matter of making sure that it's properly recorded in law. As to whether you are considered a baptized Catholic, I mean. Probably.
Are you a registered member of a parish now, Nathan?
Not currently. I've been for about the last 2 years. I've been parish hopping within the church. I'm no longer following any of those breakaway groups.
Okay, sure.
Were you confirmed?
Also by schismatics.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Again, I'm sort of guessing here, but I think that you would be considered a Catholic. I mean, a member of the Catholic Church. I mean, in not just in a sort of valid baptism sense, but in the sense of law. That I think that you would be, even if there are some sort of irregularities in terms of the laicity of giving those sacraments. I think that the Church would still understand you to be a subject of the Latin Church.
Yes. Yeah. Father's given you the best advice. Locate the parish that you live in the territorial boundaries of, or if for whatever reason you find that untenable, the one that you find good reverent liturgy at, and then register with that parish. And on the occasion that you register, get a moment to visit with the pastor and explain it in the circumstances. But you're baptized and you're a Catholic.
Okay, yeah, that's what I was wondering, because, there's a lot of rules that apply to baptized Catholics, and I was like, well, is that, have I, am I, you know?
Yeah.
I have no question that I was baptized, but am I baptized a Catholic?
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, I mean, if it was baptized by a Catholic priest, even if it's a Catholic priest who's in whatever way kind of in separation from the church, I think the kind of that's one of those places where the church is going to kind of err on the side of thinking of you as a Catholic. and subject to Catholic law there. But it's an interesting kind of tricky issue.
Yeah. Is that helpful, Nathan?
Yes, it is. Thank you.
Good, good, good. All right. 888-318-7884. Catholic Answers Live. Cody in Ohio watching on the Catholic Answers YouTube channel. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Father, my question is kind of a hypothetical I thought of. I wonder if you know the answer. If a priest were to charge admission to a Mass, would our Lord still be present in the Eucharist?
If he's still celebrating Mass and he's a validly ordained priest, then yes.
Yeah.
I mean, that's just not, if you look at the way the church thinks about validity, it's pretty minimal. Like you need the right subject. You need the right minister. Right, the right minister is a Catholic priest who has the power to offer that sacrament. You need the words of institution. You need valid matter and bread and wine. So that's it. There are all sorts of other things that could be wrong there.
This is what we would call this simony.
I would call, that's definitely simony. Yeah. Yeah, the selling holy things, right? I mean, trying to make a profit off of them. You know, be like, oh, yeah, sure, I'll confirm your kid. Here's the fee, right? You know?
Is that helpful, Cody?
Yeah, it's very helpful. I kind of thought about it because I know sacramentals, if someone were to sell it and it's worth more than the vessel that carries, like the blessing or something
sure.
like that. That makes it not valid. I just didn't know if that applied to sacraments, and it sounds like the answer is no. So I appreciate it, Father.
All right. 888-318-7884. Joshua from the Golden State of California, home of Junipero Serra, watching on the Catholic Answers YouTube channel. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hello. Hello, hello, Father.
Hi.
Hope you're all doing well.
We are.
All right, So I am a Catholic, and I believe in purgatory, but for the sake of my question, I'm just going to act as if I'm a Protestant, you know, say stuff that I've heard. All right, and the question is involving purgatory, by the way. So, let's say I was a Protestant, I was saying this. If Jesus, you know, forgives all of our sins. And again, I don't know the validity of all that I'm about to say, or if like the basis of what I'm saying is true. But anyways, Jesus died on the cross for us. He forgave all our sins. So when we die, God sees us as the righteousness of God, and not as, you know, a sinner, you know? So why would we need purgatory when Jesus paid for our sins?
Okay.
Basically.
Yeah. I'll do my best to answer that briefly. I want to start with just that image that you gave, which is a kind of classic Protestant way of thinking about justification, which is that when we have faith in Christ, that God sees Christ and not us, right? There's this idea that God looks on the righteousness of Christ and not on us and our sins. That is not what the Catholic tradition understands justification to be. I would actually, Joe Heschmeyer did a really good, in his podcast a few weeks ago, I think it was for good, it was Holy Week, I think, he talked about this. And the
shameless
different kind
popery.
Of, yeah, different views about the atonement. Effectively, I mean, I don't want to kind of caricature it, but what I dislike about that view and what I think the kind of tradition dislikes about it is it makes God out to be, it's like he's tricking himself or something. The Catholic understanding is, no, God saves us for real. It's not, he doesn't like save us in some sort of trick where, you know, he pastes a picture of Jesus on top of us and doesn't actually see the real us. No, he wants to save the real us. Which means actually transforming us inside out to be holy and to be capable of being in the divine presence, which means that our understanding of salvation and justification, it's not merely a kind of legal trick. You know, it's not merely something that happens on the kind of cosmic account books in heaven. It's something that happens really in us, in our human nature. And what that then, you know, to kind of make the next step, then I would point you, and I would point any this is always a kind of first step for me for talking with Protestants about this. There's a wonderful passage in C.S. Lewis, and I think it's in his I can't remember where. I think it's in Letters to Malcolm, actually, on prayer, when he talks about purgatory, and he gives this kind of story of, you know, kind of showing up in the kind of throne room of heaven, you know, caked in mud and dirt and smelling like filth, and he says, you know, what do you think is going to happen? You know, God says, you know, welcome, child, you know, go into your reward, and would we not say, you know, well, please, sir, can I be cleaned up first, right? And you know, Lewis is, you know, not a Protestant. I mean, he's a very kind of Catholic thinking Protestant, but Lewis makes this argument for purgatory that he says the soul longs for purgatory. We want to be cleaned. In other words, we don't want to be just forgiven like on paper. We want to actually be transformed. Right. So it's one thing. I mean, it's like this in human relationships, too. You can forgive somebody. Right. But that doesn't mean that the effects of the sin or the evil that you've done just kind of magically go away. Right. They affect us on all sorts of levels in temporal terms. You know, if you steal somebody's money, right, having them forgive you, that doesn't mean the money just goes, you know, reappears, right? So there are kind of consequences to our sin, and that's how the Catholic tradition understands it and why we think that purgatory is necessary.
Joshua, do you have Carlo Broussard's book, Purgatory is for Real?
No, I don't.
Okay, well, it's your lucky day, brother. Give your mailing address to Edgar, and we're going to send you... Our colleague and friend Carlo Broussard has written a superb book on purgatory. Purgatory is for real, and as Father Sam Key says, I think the subtitle is something like "and why that's good news for you."
Yeah,
and
I think
for
that's right.
Something like that. So, give your mailing address to Edgar, and we will send that book to you. Maria in beautiful Bismarck, North Dakota, listening on the Great Real Presence Radio. Maria, has the snow melted yet?
Oh, definitely. Okay. I mean, we had a couple bouts here and there, but it's been looking a lot warmer these past couple of weeks.
Good, good, good. All right. You've got a good bishop there, and you've got, of course, the great University of Mary as well. Hmm. How can we help?
Mm-hmm. Thanks. Well, I had a question about redemptive suffering. Sorry, I almost said it wrong. is it kind of when you offer up, like, a pain or something that you're going through, does it have to be, like, especially, like, a physical pain, does it have to be within that moment that you offer it up? Or, like, if you're, like, in a lot of, like, excruciating pain at that particular moment, it doesn't come to mind. And then when you start to, you know, get relief, then you think, oh, man, I should have been praying while I was, you know, writhing in agony. So it's, like, you know, is it completely... you're not able to get that back? Is it like spilt milk? Like, you have to redeem it once it's going on, and then once it's over, it's too late?
I think we can give you some peace here, Maria.
Yeah, I don't. I mean, this spilt milk analogy is great because I think that is not how the spiritual life generally works, right? The idea of suffering and the idea of offering it up, right, is fundamentally tied to an act of the will in which we are intending to unite ourselves with the sufferings of Christ, right, in his redemption of the world. And so I don't think... I think we need to avoid any kind of magical thinking about it, like there's some sort of, you know... kind of shot clock that starts like as soon as you start suffering and it just kind of it's counting down and then all of a sudden you kind of lose. You know, I wouldn't think about it like that. I mean, I do think there's great kind of value to be able to be in the height of an experience of suffering and to be able to have the spiritual clarity to offer it up and to accept it, you know, and to kind of unite our will with the self-offering of Christ. But we know that just suffering is more than just that kind of momentary thing. There is a sort of memory of it that remains with us. There's the kind of expectation of ongoing and future suffering. So I think the key thing there in that idea of offering it up really is in the offering it up and not try to get too bogged down in calculating it, you know, right. I mean, that's a sort of spiritual danger too, of like, well, you know, I've offered up X, Y, and Z, so you know, God owes me, you know, this, that, and the other, right, or something like that, right? That it's fundamentally, if what we're doing is uniting ourselves with Christ, then it's an act of profound self-giving, in which we're not thinking about ourselves, or kind of, in a way, we're kind of, we're. Even if it's meritorious in a certain sense, we're not kind of doing it for the sake of a reward, right? If we're truly doing it, I would say please don't worry about it. And if you're able to do that offering up, you know, and in prayer, you know, do it. Don't worry about, you know, the timing of it or anything like that. I think it's still a good thing to do.
Marie, I hope that's helpful. And doubtless you're already doing this, but for everyone else who's listening, if we just get in the habit every morning in our morning offering to say, I offer up all my good works and sufferings of this day and joys, as John the 23rd added to the text of the morning, or I should say Pope St. John the 23rd, added to the text of the morning offering, then when you're in the midst of one of those things, you've declared it as part of your prayer, and then you can recall it at the end of the day in your examination of conscience if you wish. But there, it's done, and then God will do what He's going to do with it, and it will be great things that, mm-hmm, He does. Yeah. Is that good, Maria?
Yeah, that was wonderful. Thank you. It really answered my question.
All right. God bless. Jason in beautiful Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Home of the largest collection. Did you know this, Father?
Relics.
The largest collection
I
of relics
did
in the
know
United
that.
States. Yeah.
I went there a few years ago. Well, no, gosh, it was 5 years ago because it was before I became Catholic. I really wanted to go. We didn't manage to get there, but to the relic place.
It's St. Anthony's.
Yeah.
Well, you'll be living up. You won't
one
be
day.
So far away.
That's right. Yeah. I mean, a few hours or something.
Yeah. Nathaniel and I went there when I dropped him off at Steubenville. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I'm sorry, Jason, here we are talking about the beautiful city of Pittsburgh, and you have a question that you want to ask. Go right ahead.
Yeah. So, Father Steve, I am, right now I'm an Episcopalian, but I'm about to be received into the ACNA.
Okay.
And my question is, I know that Anglican and Episcopal priests can switch over to become a Catholic priest, and I was just curious how that's possible with some of the differences between Catholicism and Anglicanism.
No, you've asked the right guy.
Yeah. Well, the short answer is they have to become Catholic. Like it's not like they can just be like, oh, I want to, you know, change my affiliation. You know, they do have to become Catholic fully. Full stop. You know. When I became Catholic, I had to enter the Catholic Church, and this is always the case. I had to enter the Catholic Church as a layman, right? I mean, I had to, recognize that the Catholic Church could not recognize my ordination as an Anglican, and I had to enter as a layman, and I had to make the same kind of profession of faith that anyone does when they enter the full communion of the Catholic Church. So they don't, you can't become Catholic and become a priest while still holding on to, you know, various Protestant beliefs or things that are incompatible. That doesn't happen. Now, there are some examples, you know, like myself, where there are certain things that the Catholic Church has recognized as, you know, good features of Anglicanism. In fact, certain kind of aspects of our liturgical patrimony and our tradition of prayer and the vernacular and things like that, which we're able to hold on to. But those aren't things that, in a way, we kind of I mean, we bring them with us, but there are things that the Catholic Church, again, has recognized as good. And she says, we want you to bring those things in. But you know, there are a lot of other things that you have to let go of and adapt to the teaching of the Catholic Church. Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. Well, I know because I heard you talking about your daughter and family. Mm-hmm. So I believe that if you're married before becoming a Catholic priest, that will allow you to stay married.
Yeah, I mean, even so, that's a dispensation that's reserved to the Holy See. So it's a case by case thing that the Pope himself has to approve.
Jason, we're at the top of the hour. Tina in New Jersey, everyone else, hang on. We have a whole other hour of Father Sam Keyes Ask a Priest. 888-318-7884. Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett. The show is Catholic Answers Live. We will be right back after this.